Shall we turn in the scriptures to the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes? We've read together the first chapter. Let us look together at the last chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And I want to read a few verses from the 12th chapter, beginning with verse number 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse number 1. Remember how prone we are to forget. How important that the chapter begins with that exhortation. Remember. It says, remember now, not tomorrow, not when more of life is past and you have less of it to expend on this world, but now, here and now, remember now thy Creator. We are not our own. We are not simply chance entities existing upon this planet that happens by some freak chance to exist. No, we are created beings. We have a Creator. And how reckless it is for anyone to forget that he is a created being, and in doing so to forget who his Creator is. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, while you're still finding pleasure in the days of your life, while you are still happy to be alive, now remember thy Creator, while you have a mind left with which to remember, while you have the energies left to expend on remembering. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. It speaks, yes, to children. It speaks, yes, to teenagers. It speaks, yes, to young adults. But it does not speak only to them. It speaks to all of those who still have their wits about them, who are still able to crawl out of bed in the morning and get themselves dressed and out and about with existence. It speaks to everyone who is still on the go. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while you can still say, I have pleasure in existence. And how is that remembrance to be wrought? Verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You find in your bulletin this morning that brief first statement from the Westminster Catechism that asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Which gets the answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is how we remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Fear God and keep His commandments. It speaks of an entire life that is consumed with an all-controlling God consciousness, a God consciousness informed by the Word of God. It speaks of that blessed man who does not walk in ungodly counsel, but rather his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate. Not for 5 minutes before breakfast in the morning in a brief little devotional, nor for a few minutes before drifting off to sleep at night, but meditates day and night. It speaks of a meditation upon the law of the Lord that is wrought by a delight in the law of God. In his law doth he meditate day and night, because he delights himself in the law of the Lord. The truth of God's word, living Christ and written the scriptures, is the continual rumination of his mind as he digests what he has read, what he has heard, again and again and again, with divine truth becoming the very impulse of his existence, the very throbbing of his heart, the all-consuming desire of his life. He glorifies God and enjoys him forever, that being his chief end for existence. I needn't tell you, but I will anyway, that a presidential election is coming. And if you are like me, your mind and attention is often arrested and focused upon the developments pertaining thereunto. And I tell you that not to inform you of what you already know, but to let you know that the first person to whom this morning's message is preached must be the person who is preaching it. Indeed, the coming election, in which we take such interest and certainly have a stake, and I will say a responsibility, is in fact a reminder that we live in a horrible place. And I'm not speaking about the United States, because personally I think it's the best place you can live in this horrible place of existence. But the coming election should remind every one of us that this world is a terrible home. We witness vividly the effects of the curse of sin, perhaps more publicly during such a time as this than might be done normally, and maybe it's because such a time as this often attracts more intense attention from each of us. Political campaigning, synonymous with lies, do they not abound around us and before us? People, every 4 years, become objects that are to be grasped for whatever political gain candidates might get from them. Various ethnicities become political footballs. People are used in order that others might get ahead. Corrupt politicians feign war against corruption. As we say in the slang, go figure. Without character, without principles, without any ethical core, without conscience, they say whatever serves their immediate political agenda. Politics, often, may we say usually, attracts the very worst of character and of ego. It is a magnet for people who are ambitious to the utmost for personal promotion. And attracting people of such character and ego, it then enlarges and strengthens those various very traits of character and qualities of ego. The historian was so correct when he said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. What should we expect, though? In a culture where the elites of our nation, the intellectual elite, have made Darwinian evolution the very foundation of history, of science, of psychology, of politics, even of all existence. If you are going to be heard at all without being scoffed and laughed out of the room, you are going to have to buy into the greatest lie that has ever been foisted upon humanity. The notion that you have evolved from some unspecified lower form of life into what you are right now. And it does not matter that that theory is at odds with every fundamental rule of scientific inquiry or examination. That doesn't matter. The rules can be ignored in order to support that idea. And therefore, on that foundation, nothing can be built except a structure of deception, lies, misinformation proclaimed as fact. And that is what we are seeing today. Consequently, there is an abounding fear in our country that the climate is going to toast us all. Maybe not this afternoon. Those projections are always for 30 years down the road or more, far enough off that the ones making them will not be around to suffer the ridicule that will be rightly theirs when their predictions once again fall flat and are proven untrue by God and His creation. But nonetheless, these theories built upon the foundation of Darwinian evolution bring a culture that is dependent upon that foundation of quicksand to fear. And so we live in an age of great fear. Because everything is built upon a foundation of lies, truth cannot exist. It cannot be tolerated because it contradicts the very foundation. And out of that comes the utter absence of any ethical absolutes. And so it's no problem for the highest of the elites with the most sophisticated of advanced medicine to repeatedly for profit kill unborn babies and rip them from their mother's wombs, which should be the safest place on earth for a baby. They have no problem at all at the highest levels of judicial wisdom setting aside the holy institution of marriage, which God has created, supported, and ordained, and rewarded, and saying instead that the utter ethical abomination of homosexuality can also qualify as legitimate marriage. And it is at the point where if a man wants to think he's a woman, then he is, for sure. And the only thing to be scoffed at is those who disagree. And so the clock strikes 13, and all reality is gone. And our society continues upon a foundation of lies, which is no foundation at all, but only the breeder of more confusion. And it is little wonder that out of such a foundation, we are now witnessing in the news, if we pay any attention to it, that it is pragmatism that rules the day. Whatever works for you, whatever cranks your tractor, that's what's true and right. Have it your way. And every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And so, the cities of our nation for the past number of months have been overcome with riot, with theft, with murder, with violence, with destruction, all in the name of progress. The elites ignore it because it doesn't fit their agenda and scoff and scorn at the nobodies who proclaim it and bring attention to it. What have we come to? Well, if we could remove all of the corruption, if we could transform this country into a bastion of truth, founded upon truth, a structure built upon truth, morality and biblical ethics placed at their forefront, it would be a great improvement, but this still would be a place of misery when contrasted with what it was made to be. We were not created to die. God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to live, and to live, and to live to the fullest, which means not to die. The curse of sin has come upon us. And so, unless Christ returns soon, many of us, all of us, will face the grave, will enter the grave. And the process from this morning in the pew where you're seated until that event will not be a pleasant process. Nobody enjoys getting sick. I don't even like to cough, but I have to. And chances are there are people here today who this past week have experienced a new pain in a new place where they never had it before. The vision is noticeably dimmer, as this last chapter of Ecclesiastes describes. And perhaps the keepers have begun to tremble. And all around us and within us are the reminders that the end is approaching, that we will go down, down, and finally die. That's no fun. And that's why I say that even if we could take away the lies and the corruption that are a part of this world, which we are reminded of so poignantly by all of the political activity, and this land be returned to what it ought to be on truth, yet this world is not a pleasant place for God's people. This world is not a win-win situation for those who were made to live forever but face death certainly because of sin's curse. I think I've told you before of that message my father preached back in the 1960s. I think shortly after Senator Robert Kennedy was assassinated, the second of the Kennedy's sons to have been assassinated, John the President first. The third of the Kennedy's sons to die tragically, Joe had died in a plane crash. And there was the question, is there a curse on the Kennedy family? And my father, as was often his case, would publicize widely some attention-grabbing sermon title to try to get people to church. And the subject he was preaching was, is there a curse on the Kennedy family? And as he got into the message, he affirmed without any hesitancy, yes, there is a curse on the Kennedy family. Even as there is a curse on the McKnight family, and on the Taylor family, and on the Smith family. We are all under a curse. The curse of sin is upon all of us. And therefore, it is appointed unto man once to die. And I go through all of that simply to get to this question. Why then do we strive to make ourselves so much at home in this world when we are citizens of another kingdom? Why do we fix our longings upon the stuff of this life? Why? When we are heirs to everlasting riches, while we are destined to enter the sinless joys of a tearless eternity, why do we allow ourselves to be so taken up with the here and now? And so I looked at myself in the mirror and must say, you, sir, how many times a day do you log on to the internet to check the news? And how many times do you open the scripture for the Word of God? And having said it to myself, I have said it to you. You, in this age of convenience, which all of us avail ourselves of with joy, do we allow ourselves to get caught up in this rat race of life as if that is all there is? We have so many modern inventions and conveniences, don't we? 100 years ago, a trip of 100 miles was a major undertaking. And so, an entire day might be taken traveling a distance, maybe a couple of days to get there by horse and carriage. And the pace was what we would consider to be pitifully slow. But because all of us have a vehicle today that we can hop in and drive 500 miles in a day's time, we are able to make a dozen appointments in one day's time in different places. And each of those appointments means we have a dozen deadlines to meet. And we are pressed to be there. And so the convenience of eased transportation has got us running about so that we are totally overtaken by the here and the now, this life. When Diane and I returned here 20-some years ago, there was a telephone hanging on the wall of our kitchen. Calls came in. If we weren't there, the phone rang. Nothing was the worse for the call having been missed. Now we each have a cell phone. We leave house with it, and if we forget it when we leave, what have we done? And all of our conveniences have only increased the pressures of communication. So I come to my office in the morning, And one of the first items is email. Invariably, there will be about 30 of them there. It used to be when people wanted to get in contact with me from a distance, they would write a letter. And because of the effort of writing a letter, signing it, folding the paper, licking the envelope, and then the stamp, the letters were not that plentiful. And I might say they were as many as were necessary. And you might get two or three or four in a week's time, which you would then respectfully but kind of leisurely answer. Now there are 30 a day in the inbox. Thankfully, a lot of them are junk mail that I can delete. But the others have to be answered, and they have to be answered then. You don't let those wait. And our lives, by all of the convenience we have received, are consumed with the things of this world. Let me ask you a question. Those of you who use social media, how many times a day do you check your Facebook account, your Twitter account? Is there something wrong with Facebook or Twitter? Well, if you look at the institutions behind them, plenty, yes. But I mean just the tool that they are. If they are commanding your time and your focus, binding you to just the things of this world, you might be better off to close those accounts, and instead of opening the Facebook page or the Twitter or whatever else it may be, simply then and there open the Scripture. What does God have to say? Novel idea it is. Because we get so caught up in the here and the now. The writer of Ecclesiastes, the wisest man who ever lived, we believe, had the luxury of a king to do whatever he wanted to do. And so he did what he wanted to do, and that was examine everything that he could examine. And when he had examined it all, his assessment was vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Check out everything on the planet to the utmost extent, and you come back to the same thing. You are no richer in wealth for eternity than you were when you began, and probably are more impoverished for the experience. Because if our mind is consumed by all of the clutter and trivia and trash of our culture, it will not be consumed by the things of God. No man can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, or he will despise the one and cling to the other. We cannot serve God and the things of this world, the things of flesh. What are our affections set upon? Christ or the Antichrist culture of our age? And so, what are we to do? Suppose I made a list of rules. We're not going to do Facebook. We're not going to do Twitter. We're not going to do more phone. We're going to do less email. A list of rules. I'm not going to do it for this reason. When we make a list of rules and do's and don'ts, unchanged hearts with unchanged minds can hasten with pencil to the checklist and do the do's and don't the don'ts and check them all off and be no closer to God and no better off than they were when they started, and perhaps even further, inasmuch as they imagine some spiritual accomplishment which they have wrought by rule keeping that will never be. What is needed is not some strict monastic existence by which we shut ourselves up in some castle somewhere and totally ignore human existence. History has shown that when that was tried, within the walls of those facilities, there were both saints and satanics. Because we take our foul heart with us wherever we go, and that is the source of all the deception, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so I cannot propose a list of rules or do's or don'ts or suggest to you some Amish way of life. Rather, let me give you 3 points of instruction which I believe will be found to be biblical. Number one, recognize this world for what it is. That's what I've been talking about for the last 20 minutes. What this world is, recognize it for what it is. It is a group of sinking, dying, soon to be damned souls endeavoring to weave together some form of existence that brings them satisfaction, gratification, neither of which they will ever achieve. The scripture speaks of the course of this world. And with that phrase is identifying a way of life that is concocted by unbelievers who are under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, who is the god of this world. And when Paul wrote to believers, he wrote to them to say, you used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That is the source of all of the deceptions that are so publicly exhibited in the political world. That is the source of all of the deceptions which have been constructed upon the lies of Darwinian evolution. That is the source of all of the violence against the unborn, the violence against the holy institution of marriage, the violence against humanity, against property, the rioting in the cities. All of that comes from the satanic which is embraced in the hearts of unbelievers. Why love this world system? Why endeavor to make ourselves comfortable here? Why do we not recognize that Peter speaks to the believers and pleads with them as pilgrims and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul? Recognize this world for what it is. And when God's people do so, and I think much of the problem of worldliness among believers is they've not done so, but when God's people recognize this world for what it is, they'll not treasure it. They'll not see it as a thing of value. They'll not see its glory or its riches as something to grasp after. Second, focus your thoughts and your meditation upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, you will have to focus your thoughts and meditation upon the law of God, the Scripture, for it is the Scripture that reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we are in the process of being caught up in this whole whirlwind of human activity and importance called the political presidential election, recognize that our King is truly a king. That he is king of all other kings. They will all bow before him. though they blaspheme him now and see him as nothing more than a stepping stone to be used for their own political advancement, they will, every one of them, bow the knee and confess, "He is Lord, I am not." They will bow before our King. We are citizens of a kingdom that cannot fail. Some of us think that if the wrong party gets power in this country, our nation is done for. I'm one of them that thinks so. But the blessed thing is this. Above and beyond that, I am a citizen of a kingdom that can never fail. And the king who rules that kingdom is the King of Kings. Donald Trump and Joe Biden will both bow before him and acknowledge he is Lord. And may they do it before it must be done in judgment. And set our thoughts on this fact. He is my King. And you know what? He is a meek and lowly king. Can you fathom that? Political rulers, presidents, kings become powerful and haughty beings. They might feign meekness and lowliness if thereby they can use humanity for their own ends a little more fully. But there's nothing meek or humble about them. They want to rub shoulders with people of wealth and power because it advances their own power. But our King says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he has exhibited his power to do so, inasmuch as for many of us he has already brought rest to a warring heart and soul. And the rest will continue forever. He is meek. He is lowly. He is truly a compassionate king. We come to election time and everybody talks about how concerned they are for the poor. Here is one whose concern for the poor was demonstrated in this manner. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. He lifted up his eyes and looked at the multitude, and the scripture tells us was filled with compassion. He saw them scattered as sheep without a shepherd. He looked at them in their helpless wandering unto no productivity but utter destruction, and his heart yearned upon them. This is our King. Our King is righteous. He is righteous. No guile, no lies, no deceptiveness, no positioning falsely for advantage. He is right in all of his ways. He is the definition of righteousness. Should we not gain a greater interest in him than in the political shyksters of our age? He is the just one. And I'm always struck as I read those passages which describe him in this manner. As Stephen preached the sermon that got him stoned to death, he said to those who would soon stone him, "Ye crucified the just one." There is only one who is just, and you crucified him. What would happen if, by the miracle of a second incarnation, Jesus Christ appeared to run for president of the United States. This is what would happen. He would be crucified again. Men would have nothing to do with him. For in so much of the political world, any reference to Christ is only made for political expediency and gain. And the real idea of him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords and being elected president would so roil the political establishment that they would want to destroy him and get rid of him because he would be an obstacle to their own personal advancement. Which is why we've not had a president that I know of who in earnest sincerity and genuine evidence has publicly professed Christ as his Lord and Savior and King. And it is a system in which one who is a candidate for Supreme Court justice must make it clear that she doesn't bow to Christ in order to demonstrate her qualification for the court. And although it may not be in those terms that it's done, the fact that she is a professed Christian, a Roman Catholic, has been an obstacle among men, because what if she should desire for this country the values that are Christ's? We cannot have this. It is for us to recognize that our King is the just one. And while the judiciary of this country will never be able to render justice, because it is built upon a foundation of human depraved values, yet our King is truly just. Right shall be done by him and in his kingdom. Recognize this world for what it is. Focus your thoughts and meditation upon Christ and his word. And this is where I say, put aside the social media to which you are attracted like a fly to a carcass throughout the day. And in its place, put the Lord Jesus Christ. How much do you think on him in the course of your waking hours? To what extent is he the focus of your thought? And his word the focus of your contemplation? Those who are blessed are those who ignore the counsel of the ungodly and delight themselves in the law of the Lord and meditate thereon day and night. Turn off Rush Limbaugh on the radio and talk to Christ. Unplug the computer and forget the Drudge Report or the Tatum Report, which has become one of my weaknesses. I should have mentioned it. You might look it up. And let us turn to Christ. Let him be our focus, our meditation. And I think if there's anything that will whet our appetite for the next life, for heaven itself, and cause us to look with less value at this life, it is focusing upon Christ and meditating upon him, thus communing with our Lord. What a King he is. And third, live with a ruling consciousness that your citizenship is in heaven. I can tell you that while I have been blessed with my brethren in Kenya on the many times I've been there and have studied some of the political structure there just in an effort to be better acquainted with the people that I work among, I don't have a high interest in Kenyan politics. Because when I'm there, I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim. It's not my home. And should not the same be true as I look at the circumstances of our land? As the gospel song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Can I say that honestly? Now, believe me, I am not suggesting some fatalistic withdrawal from culture. What's going to be is going to be. I'm just not going to participate. Not at all. For that would be ungodly. For Christ, our King, admonishes us by way of the parable, occupy till I come. Be engaged for whatever influence you might exert as the salt of the earth and as those who know the one who is the light of the world. Indeed, we are exhorted, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And in such a culture as we live, there is plenty of the work of the Lord to be done. Let us, in setting our affection on things above and in being ruled by the consciousness that we are citizens of heaven, recognize that we are yet in this alien land that we might influence it for the kingdom of heaven. And thus, know what's going on around us. That's what is involved with walking circumspectly, knowing the times, but knowing that our purpose here is this. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so let us understand that the only reason we exist is to glorify God and to enjoy God. And you will enjoy Him as you commune with Him in the flesh, Jesus Christ, His Son. Meditate upon Christ. Commune with Christ. And may all of the lies that are on such display in these seasons, and upon which our whole culture is built, be seen for exactly what they are, and may we all recognize there's really nothing there for me. Give me Christ. Shall we bow together as we pray? O Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, we confess to Thee that we are so distracted as earthbound creatures by all of the stuff of man and his ways and this planet. And all of these things take our sights off of Christ. And we need the Spirit's prodding to look unto Jesus, to behold the Lamb of God, to commune with Him. And all of these things would take us away from communing with Him. Forgive us. Guide us. Thou who art our King, and cause for rejoicing because the Lord is King. Lead us. Lead us all the way, O Lord. And may we follow Thy leading and seek Thy leading. And may we know communion with our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.